A very good evening to each and every one of you. We're so thankful to be back here with this good group of God's people on this Lord's Day. A happy Father's Day to each and every one of my fellow dads here this morning. You're doing a good work. You're doing a very good work, and I hope that I can encourage you in that work this morning. Share with you a quick proud dad moment, I guess. Olivia, all last week while we were in VBS in Medina, speaking of VBS, our VBS starts a week from today. We'll have our first classes this service, Sunday morning we'll have our first classes. I will preach a lesson to prepare us for the studies throughout the week. And then we have a lot of East Shelby folks here this morning, and their preacher, actually Ron Goodwin, will be here with us that Sunday night teaching or preaching to us from the first lesson that the kids are going to study on the journeys of Paul. Hope that you will be here with us. Support us in that work all throughout the week. It is a good work to encourage kids. We saw that last week being in Medina, as I said. Really, really encouraging, uplifting week being with them, seeing the kids so excited to learn about the Lord and to grow in their faiths. And Olivia, she kept asking, she'd wake up on Sunday, "We go to church today?" I said, "Yes." "We go to our church?" It's like, "No, we're going to Medina Church." "Oh, Medina Church." And then she said, "Didn't we go to our church?" I was like, "No, honey, not today. We're going to be in Medina all day." And every day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, she'd wake up, she said, "We go to church tonight." "Yes, we go to our church." "No, we going to Medina Church." So this morning, whenever we pulled out of the driveway, we started down the road, she said, "We go to Medina Church?" I was like, "Oh, man." But, well, I say all that to say she loves you guys. She loves our church family here. She loves the family that we've grown to love so much, and we enjoy so much being here. Whenever we're away, we miss you. She definitely misses you. She thinks we're going to see you every time we leave the driveway. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. We love you all so much. Good to be back. Thank you to all the men who filled in last week, who took care of a lot of the things I normally do. Thank you so much for that. If you have a Bible, hope you do. Hope you join me in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 is the beginning of a story that we normally read about Jesus concerning the rich man, the rich young ruler, I should say. I'm going to look at just a couple of verses from this story to set the stage for our studies this morning. Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Mark 10, verses 17 and 18. The text tells us that when he, Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said in verse 18, Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, of course, as Jesus is giving that answer, he's able to give this answer understanding the reality of what he and this man are saying. Jesus acknowledges that God alone is good. And what he's saying in kind of a roundabout way is that you've made a good statement because I am God. Now, that isn't what exactly Jesus focuses on at this moment, but that's the kind of underlying understanding of this text. Whenever he's saying, "Why do you call me good? God alone is good," we understand that the man actually said what was right, because Jesus himself is God. I want to focus on the fact that Jesus says that no one is good except God alone. God alone. That God alone, He is our good God. I will suggest to you this morning that God alone, He is our good Father. The impact that a good earthly father can have on the lives of his children cannot be understated. And while I firmly believe the role of the mother in the lives of her children is absolutely indispensable, you have heard me talk about that on a number of occasions, I will say that the father's influence over his children is unmatched, because that is the way God has designed for the home to operate, that the father is the head of the family and his influence is to be far-reaching. And I say this as well considering a recent study that I came across, a study from the turn of the century, so it's a few years old, but it's a study that was done by the Swiss government on the father's impact and influence on his children's faith. There are four things they discovered. This is the first proposition, that if both father and mother attend church regularly, if they are religiously active, then 33% of their children will end up as regular churchgoers. And 41% will end up attending irregularly. But only a quarter of their children will end up not practicing at all. So if they have two good influences within a home, the children have a decent shot of themselves being influenced well, having a good faith. But, if the father is irregular and the mother regular attendee, only 3% of the children will become regular themselves, while a further 59% will become irregular and 38% will fall away altogether. They will not be people of faith at all. Well, what if the father is non-practicing, so not just irregular, but completely gone, completely, there is no influence spiritually, then only 2% of the children will become regular worshipers and 37% will attend irregularly. Over 60% of the children who grow up in a home where the father is non-religious at all, over 60% will be lost completely to the church. So what we just looked at, we've seen three different scenarios. One is where both parents are faithful. We see the results. We have one where the father is semi-faithful, faithful mother. We see the results. We see the scenario where the father is not faithful at all, though the mother be faithful. We see the result. Well, let's flip that around. What happens if it is the father that is faithful and regular, but the mother either irregular or non-practicing? Amazingly, the percentage of children becoming regular goes up from 33% to 38% with the irregular mother, and up to 44% with non-practicing. So if the father is faithful, even if the mother completely unfaithful, there is still a 44% chance that the children themselves will be faithful. This suggests that loyalty to the father's commitment grows in response to the mother's laxity or indifference to religion. Friends, fellow fathers, whenever I read this study, I come away with one thing, one big takeaway, and it is that I have, as a father, I have a tremendous responsibility that is laid upon my shoulders when it comes to the impact that I am going to have on my children, and that I will have at least somewhat of an influence on who they are going to be once they grow up and leave my home and they go out on their own. Therefore, I must take seriously the way in which I am raising my children, my girls. I have to take that seriously, and I have to seek to lay out the proper example for them to follow. Because the example that I leave for them, it is going to shape them into who they become. Therefore, the way I behave, and not just the way I behave, but the way that I treat them, and not just the way that I treat them, but the way I behave towards them specifically. So not just my example, not just my interactions with them, but the example I set to them, for them directly, that is going to influence who they are. And if I make sure that I'm giving every effort to do those things to the best of my ability in a godly way, then I can at least have some sense that I've done what I can to lead them to be the people that God would have them to be. However, if I set a poor example, generally speaking, or if I treat them poorly, if I give an example directly to them that is poor, then why would I expect for them to want to serve the God that I claim to be serving? So each and every father here this morning, each of us should have a burning desire to only give to our children that which is the proper Christ-like example to follow in everything that we do. And the reality is that there are some people here this morning that you didn't have a father growing up who set that proper example. You didn't have a father who loved you as he ought to have loved you. You didn't have a father who set a Christ-like example that he should have been setting for you. But I would dare say that the reason you're here this morning is because you do have a perfect example of a good father. And that rests in our Heavenly Father. Before we get to talking about the perfect example that He sets for us this morning, I want to take a few minutes to consider, some bad examples of fathers. That's unfortunately what we find within the Bible. There are many examples of poor fathering in the Bible. There are people who did it the right way, who followed God's example, and they are to be commended. But there are also some men, even men that we would consider faithful, who made some pretty bad mistakes in their lives in regards to the way that they fathered their children. We're going to talk about that this morning before we get... And we're going to contrast that, I should say. We're going to look at these poor examples and then contrast those with the way God operates as our good Heavenly Father. Let's talk first of all about Isaac and Jacob and how they practice favoritism among their sons. Isaac and Jacob practicing favoritism among their sons. Here is a perfect example of how one father's mistakes can influence further generations. What we read in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25 and verses 27 to 28, Genesis 25 and verses 7, or excuse me, 27 to 28, we read about Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob. And the Scripture tells us in Genesis 25, 27 and 28, that when the boys grew up, that Esau became an expert hunter. He was an outdoorsman, but Jacob, well, he was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Nick's insertion, because he was a homebody. That's what we see, though. What we see here is a classic example of parents picking their favorites. Now, let's be honest here. This is a very easy thing to do because it is just quite natural. It is quite natural that whenever we have multiple children, and we look at our children and we evaluate them, we see, well, this kid's kind of like me. This child likes what I like, does what I do, enjoys what I enjoy. It's natural to gravitate towards that child. We probably, almost all of us, have experienced that. If our kids have grown at all, we've felt that natural gravitation towards the child that we are most like. That's what we have here. We have Isaac, who was an outdoorsman. We have Esau, an outdoorsman. Guess what? They're going to spend time together. Well, we have Rebekah, who is obviously the homemaker, staying at the home, and we have Isaac, who likes to stay home too, so they're going to spend time together. What's the problem with this? Is there anything wrong with connecting with our children in common interest? Well, no. No, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Until it goes too far. We understand that, don't we? We understand it went too far in the fact that it caused jealousy between Jacob and Esau. And it caused jealousy to the point that Jacob acted in a very shady way with his brother and with his father. He felt neglected, therefore he sought to steal the birthright, steal the blessing. And what made it even worse was that whenever Jacob himself grew up, he did the exact same thing with his own children. He had 12 sons. Who was his favorite? It was Joseph. And it wasn't as if he was just kind of low-key into Joseph. It wasn't that Joseph was just, you know, secretly his favorite. It was very clear, was it not? Very clear what we read in the Scriptures in Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4. Genesis 37 and verses 3 and 4, when it says that Jacob made for Joseph his son a robe of many colors. Well, you know, how did his brothers respond to that? They didn't care much, right? Oh no, they cared a lot. This is what the Scripture tells us in Genesis 37, verses 3 and 4, that Israel, being Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his brothers, because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peacefully to him. They even went so far as to kidnap him, to fake his death, to sell him. Where could these poor actions find their root? Where? Back with Esau and Isaac and Jacob and Rebekah. Our influence as fathers is substantial. And if we practice favoritism, we're setting up our children for failure. We need to be better than that. We also need to be better whenever it comes to disciplining. We need to be better than Eli and Samuel and David, who failed to discipline their sons. It's one of the greatest jobs and roles that we have as fathers, is to discipline our children. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The fathers, you are to raise up your children, what? In the discipline or instruction, training of the Lord. Now, discipline, when we think about discipline, we think about it more from probably a reactive point of view. Well, I have to discipline my son or my daughter because they've messed up, they've done something wrong. But I'll suggest to you that discipline takes a broader view than that. Discipline is not just reactive, but friends, discipline is proactive. Disciplining our children is setting the standard for them ahead of time and training them and showing them this is the standard which is the whole. And you know what? If they mess up, then we can practice Proverbs 23, verses 13 to 14, the reactive discipline. That we don't withhold discipline from a youth. And if you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with a rod and you will rescue his life from Sheol. Whatever that rod is, whether it be a literal rod or whether it be a figurative rod, whatever the correction, the discipline is, we need to make sure we're practicing that. Because if we don't, we're being like these men, Eli, Samuel, David, men that we would think are good men, but they failed in this regard. Eli, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, what I can tell from the text, just upon what I read and God's reaction, it seems that whenever Eli saw that his sons, whenever he saw that they were sleeping with the women who worked in the tabernacle, when they were doing all these horrible things, he just kind of gave them a slap on the wrist. There wasn't any true discipline that took place. And because of that, God accuses Eli. 1 Samuel 22 and verses 22 through 29, just a small snippet here though. He accused him of honoring your sons more than me, by making yourselves fat with the best parts of all the offerings of my people. Eli did not discipline his sons. And the same thing was true for Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, in verses 1 through 9, we read about Samuel, instead of replacing his sons who were judging Israel, though they were wicked, and they were wicked because they sought dishonest profits, they took bribes. The text tells us that they perverted justice. Though they did these things, Samuel did not replace them. He allowed them to continue in these positions. And for that, it led the people even to reject God as their king. And then we consider the man David. One of the greatest failures, for all the successes they had, one of his greatest failures was his unwillingness to discipline his sons, particularly Amnon and Absalom. We know Amnon, his horrible, heinous act of taking advantage of his brother's sister. And how because David, though he was furious, did nothing about it, Absalom took it upon himself to go and to kill his brother. And then Absalom goes off the deep end, we know, rebelling against David, revolting against him, trying to take over his kingdom. These men had sons that they failed to discipline. And we need not follow their example. We also don't need to follow the example of Manasseh and Ahaz, and the fact that they delivered their children over to demons, and I mean that in a quite literal way. Now this is exactly what they did in 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21, speaking of Manasseh, the text tells us that he not only did this heinous act, but it was predicated on the fact that he was an unfaithful man to God. He did not have a strong faith. But instead, we read in 2 Kings 21 that he made an Asherah, as King Ahab of Israel had done. And he also bowed and worshipped to all the stars in the sky and served them. And he built altars to the Lord's temple, where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where I'll put my name. He built altars to all the stars in the sky in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. And he sacrificed his son in the fire. He took the life of his son because of his unfaithfulness to God. And the same could be said of Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. That Ahaz was 20 years old. 2 Kings 16 and verse 2. When he became king and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like his ancestor David, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and he sacrificed his son in the fire. Horrible, horrible, heinous acts. They were all built upon the fact that these were not men of faith in God. They were unfaithful to Him in all ways. And then lastly, Solomon. Look at the poor example of Solomon, that though Solomon taught well, it seems that the example that he gave did not follow up with what he actually taught. And it ought to sadden us so much that though Solomon possessed such great wisdom, and though he shared that wisdom not just with his sons but with so many others, it seems that he failed to take his own advice, especially when it came to women. That all what we read in Proverbs chapter 5, everything in Proverbs chapter 5, and everything in chapter 5, 6, and 7 almost all that is dedicated to how men should view women and respect women, that they should avoid lusting after women and being infatuated with a woman, They should avoid adultery. And yet it is Solomon himself who came up short of this high standard. For what we read in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. Again, just a small snippet of this text. 1 Kings 11 verses 1 through 6. That to these women, to all these women that Solomon had married, Pharaoh's daughter, a Moabite, an Ammonite, an Edomite, a Sidonian, a Hittite woman, that to these women Solomon was deeply attached in love. That he had 700 wives who were princes, or princesses, and 300 who were concubines, and they turned his heart. And when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods, and he was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God as his father David had been. He taught to guard against the seduction of a woman. And yet he himself gave into that to the tune of over 1,000 times. How sad for Solomon to be so wise and yet so foolish all the same time. So as we look at these examples of fathers in the Bible, and there are many more poor examples we could note. These are just a handful. I want us to notice that even though these men, some of them were great men, they failed as fathers. They made mistakes. And each of us here who are fathers, we can look back and we can think to our own mistakes that we have made. But what we can do at this point is look to the perfect example. And that perfect example is that of God. God, our Heavenly Father, who is our good Father, He gives us the good and the proper example for how we ought to father, because He displays these towards us. He displays, our Heavenly Father, that He is impartial. That though Isaac and Jacob, they played favorites, God Himself, He is impartial in everything that He does. In Romans chapter 2, we read of God's just recompense to those who stand before Him. That if they are good, they will receive good. If they are bad, they will receive the penalty for that. In Romans 2 and verses 9 through 11. Romans 2 and verses 9 through 11. That there will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good. First to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. As He looks upon the earth and sees all of His children, He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care what color your skin is, what nationality you are, your background, anything like that. All He cares about is what do you do. If you're good, you shall receive good. If you're evil, you shall receive punishment. That's how we need to view our children. We need to view them as all equal, equally loved, equally cared for. But additionally, God is patient with everyone. He is patient with all people. We know this well from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord does not delay His promise, as some understand delaying, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And lastly, God wants to give all people that which will help us serve Him. Now we read in James chapter 1, James chapter 1 beginning in verse 5. James 1 beginning in verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, any of you, no matter who you are, if you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him. That if we see something that we need in our lives that can help us to be faithful to God, He says ask. Ask, like we read in our opening text, in our call to worship at the beginning of our assembly. Knock and it will be answered. Or ask and it shall be answered. Knock and the door will be opened. God says if you need something, you ask. James says do it because He gives generously and ungrudgingly. And that's how we need to be fathers. We need to love all of our children. We need to be patient with all of our children. And we need to help supply all of them with whatever it is that they need in order to be who God would have for them to be. If God is impartial, friends, we must be impartial as well. But we need to recognize too that God disciplines us. That our Heavenly Father, He seeks to discipline us. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. That as the Hebrew writer begins to make these considerations, he talks about the discipline of the Lord and how He disciplines us and corrects us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, "For consider Him." Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself," referring to Jesus, "so that you won't grow weary and give up. In struggling against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." So sons, listen, this is what your father tells you. "My son, do not take the Lord's discipline lightly, or lose heart when you are reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and punishes every son He receives." That the Lord seeks to establish for you a standard. He seeks to teach you. How does the Lord do that to us? How does He deliver that to us? It's through His Word. That through His Word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, through His Word we are taught. We are reproved. We are corrected. We are trained. And if the Lord does that for us, the thought here is, why would you reject that? Why would you reject His teaching? Why would you reject His discipline? For notice this, verse 7. "Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For," notice this, "for what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live?" If your earthly fathers seek to raise you in a proper way, and they discipline you and correct you whenever you fall short, then why wouldn't God do that? And notice the results of God's discipline, they're so much greater. "For they disciplined us," verse 10, "for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But He," God, "does it for our benefit, so we can share His holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. And later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you see what He's saying, friends? What He's saying is that sometimes whenever we go to the Word and we read the Word and we see where God instructs us to live in this particular manner, He is disciplining us. He is setting a standard for us. This is what He expects. And sometimes that's difficult because it sometimes goes against what I want to do. Yet if I will do as He has set the standard, then what? I participate in His holiness. I receive His holiness. I am holy as He is holy. Yet if I get off track, what's He going to do? The text tells us He corrects us. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't know how He does that sometimes. I don't know how the Lord corrects us sometimes when we get off track. I trust that He does, and maybe He does that in His providence. Maybe He does that through the people around me. I don't quite know how He does that all the time, but I'm confident that He does it. Why? Because that's what a good father does. A good father not only instructs to righteousness, but he corrects unrighteousness. If our Heavenly Father does that for us, then fathers, we have to do the same. We have to instruct to righteousness and correct that which is unrighteous. But let me throw this in very quickly. We can't do that if we're not present. We can't do that if we're not present. Absentee fathers are a plague in our society. If we're not around, we cannot teach. If we are not around, we cannot correct. And we ought not be laying all of that in the laps of our wives, our children's mothers. That is our responsibility, friends, brothers. It's our responsibility. We need to be present because we achieve nothing by gaining the whole world and then throwing our children to it as well. We need to discipline. We need to be present. Thirdly, our Heavenly Father protects us. He protects us, and we ought to protect our children. We can read about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 26, where the Father gives us His Spirit to intercede for us when we struggle, when we have groanings that we can't comprehend. He intercedes for us. He also protects us through His plan of salvation, carrying that out through Jesus Christ. And then whenever everything seems seems so difficult, when everything seems as if there is no hope, this is what we are reminded in Romans chapter 8. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him grant us everything? That the Father protects us, that no matter what we come up against, the text tells us, no matter what difficulty of life, no matter what temptation, no matter what struggle, death or life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, no other created thing, none of this will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that if we want to remain in His hand, He will hold us there, He will keep us there, and He will protect us against all things. And that protection and provision must be had within our homes. That as fathers, we must shepherd our homes. That our children need to know our voice. They need to trust our voices. And we need to protect them. Whatever the evil one might throw at our little sheep, we as shepherds must defend it. Whether it be something that is physical in nature, something that is cultural, something that is social, most importantly, anything that is spiritual, we must shepherd our home, we must raise up our staff, and we must defend our families. Why? Because God first did that for us. And He entrusts us to do the same for our children. And lastly, thank you so much for your patience this morning. Let's consider that our Heavenly Father not only teaches us, but also sets the proper example. That yes, He teaches us. Solomon taught though. So they're the same in that regard, that Solomon taught and God taught. But where God does better than Solomon is the fact that He gives the proper example. Now you might be wondering, well, how does He do that? I've never seen God walk on the earth. Well, you have. That was in Jesus. Jesus is God's given example of what we ought to do. We went through this a few weeks ago in our Bible class in 1 Peter, looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where the Apostle Peter says to the disciples that you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you. Doing what? Leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. That He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. And when He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the One who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the Shepherd and the Overseer of your souls. God gives us the example of how we ought to walk through His Son, Jesus the Christ. God in the flesh walked this earth and He set the example for us to follow. Yes, He teaches us in the Word. But He taught us as well through action. The action of His sons. The whole shtick, do as I say and not as I do, isn't going to cut it, brothers. We must be men of integrity. Men who are not going to just teach our kids what we ought to do, but we're going to show them as well what we ought to do. We can never underestimate the value of our children seeing us walk the talk. And for many of us, as we look around, we see the example that's set is a poor example. We can even look to the Bible and we see poor examples. I'm very thankful that the men in my life, my dad who raised me and then my adopted dad, Katie's dad, they have both taught me so much. And they've set such great examples for me. But again, I understand that not everyone is blessed in that way. And to you, I am so sorry. I'm so sorry that you might not have felt the love of a father that you were supposed to feel by God's design. But I implore you to look to the example of the Father. The good Father who is not impartial, who seeks to discipline you for your good, who seeks to protect you, who seeks to set the proper example for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Seek Him out today. Because though I will let my girls down at some point, I will make a mistake, I want them to know that their God won't. That He will always do what is best for them. And that whenever I let them down as their daddy, they can go to Him and know that He won't. Brothers, I encourage you today to take seriously your responsibility towards your children. Excel to do even better than you have done in the past. And may we all seek to be good fathers, just as the perfect Father is. Our Father in heaven, He is our good Father above all. May we seek to imitate His example day by day.